John chapter 5, beginning now at verse 38. And you've not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony, Lord. We thank you for the assurity of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear it. Help us, Lord, to hear it in such a way that it impacts our hearts and our lives, Lord, and we're different because of it. So guide us, Lord. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this chapter starts out basically with Jesus coming away from the Feast of Pentecost, and he goes to the Pool of Bethesda, and there's a multitude of sick people all around the pool. There's a tradition that when an angel comes down and stirs the water up, that basically the first one into the water is healed. And Jesus approaches this guy that's been lame for 38 years. And he asks him, do you want to be healed? And he begins to describe how, you know, nobody can get him in the water and he's too slow and all that kind of stuff. And at one point, Jesus just looks at him and says, you know, stand up and take your mat and go home. And miraculously, this man stands up, he takes his mat, and he goes home. And while he's walking away, apparently he's challenged by some of the religious leaders who ask him, why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath day. And he didn't know at first, but later on he finds out that it's Jesus who had healed him. And so he tells the religious people that it was Jesus. And immediately they come to Jesus and confront him. You know, basically, what are you doing? And Jesus begins to explain, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I. Now, the issue started out over the Sabbath, over whether somebody was breaking the traditions, the laws of Moses from their perspective, but certainly the traditions of man. And it leads into, it escalates, if you will, from a discussion about the Sabbath to who was really God. And Jesus at this point in this chapter, and it's really a cool chapter for this, at this point he's claiming deity for himself. He's saying that he is the Son of God. And then he begins to give proof to that effect. Not only does he declare it, but then he talks about, well, John the Baptist said it, and the miracles declare it, and the fathers affirmed it, and you know the miracles that I've done have affirmed that. And so we're in the midst of this. It's gone from being maybe an accusation or a discussion to the point now where the religious leaders simply want to kill Jesus. And they want to kill him for blasphemy from their perspective. But there's other things, you know, at play here. And so we pick it up in verse 38. Jesus is in the midst of this angry confrontation. And it says, and you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus tells this professional clergy, if you will, the priests, the scribes, that they don't have the word of God in them. Now that's a pretty bold statement. I mean, he's talking to the so-called experts of the day. And it's interesting because as Jesus says this, he says, well, actually what it is, when they don't have the word of God in them, it's the result of their placing greater emphasis on their own traditions and in a sense forsaking the word of God. They've allowed the word of God, or they've allowed their traditions to take priority, precedence over the actual word of God. And the result of not having God's word abiding in them is that they did not believe in the one whom the Father had sent. Not having God's word in them led or leads to disbelief or faithlessness. And it's just the opposite of what Paul describes in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, when he says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have the word of God in you, then you're not going to have faith in God. You're not going to believe. You're not going to act on that belief. And so when Jesus says basically that, you know, you don't have the word of God abiding in you, he's saying that they have no capacity for the things of God. This goes right back to Jacob and Esau. I mean, Jacob tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright by trading a bowl of soup. But the bottom line is that Esau did not have a capacity for the things of God. He didn't care about it. He traded it away. Big deal. And in a sense, the priesthood, the professional, the Pharisees and those guys have pretty much done the same thing. They've traded away the Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God for their traditions because they're more interested in material things. They're more interested in prosperity. They're more interested in status and what, you know, reputation and so forth. And it's kind of sad because not having a capacity for the things of God, they've become spiritually discerned. They can't even understand the Word of God as being presented to them. It's almost alien to them. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. Now, when I say the natural man, you think, wow, I'm a natural man, you know, and you think like a nature man or something. But the natural man is the man in the flesh. The natural man is the one that doesn't understand spiritual things. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. They had perfected an outward appearance of godliness, but their hearts are far from God, giving him, in a sense, lip service. And again, they embody what Paul describes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Then Paul says, from such people, turn away. You know, don't listen to them. Don't allow them to have authority in your life. Now, it's interesting because they say that, you know, you search the Scriptures, but they don't really search the Scriptures. They're not trying to learn. But he says, they are they which testify of me. Jesus is declaring that when you read the Scriptures, you should see his picture there. And it's, granted, not a picture of Jesus like a photograph, but we're talking about the image of Christ. That through from Genesis to Revelation, as we study through these books, these chapters, we see the personality of God. We see the character of God. We see the love of God. We see the strength of God. We see so much, and we see Jesus throughout the whole thing. I like what the psalmist declares in Psalm 40, verse 7, and it's picked up also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This book is all about Jesus. And if you read this book and you don't get that, then you miss the most important thing. You ever do that when you're, you know, in high school or junior high school, and you're given a book to read, and you do a book report, and the teacher just hands it back and says, you missed the whole thing. You know? And when we read the Bible, we should be looking for Jesus. We should understand that we're talking about Jesus. And so they may have been able to quote some of the Scriptures and so forth, but they'd missed the point. Now in verse 40 it says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You know, sadly, they won't go to Jesus to obtain life because that would involve admitting that Jesus is right and that they're wrong. And it's the same process that each of us ends up eventually going through when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because we live our lives thinking that we're right, that we're doing things, you know, according to our own plan, our own wisdom, our own way. Living our lives in a certain sense without any particular regard for God. And when we finally get to the point where our lives are thrashed, you know, that everything is just kind of falling apart and nothing's working and we're frustrated and desperate, whatever, the different circumstances that come into people's lives, that we get to the point where we finally say, God, I give up, I surrender. And when we do that, we're saying, Lord, you were right all along, and I was wrong. We admit to that, and we ask Jesus to come in and to take over. Well, these guys aren't really ready for Jesus to take over yet. You know, they would have to humble themselves, and what it comes down to is an issue of pride. They're not willing to admit. You know, it's a hard thing for us, too, at times. I mean, we have to be willing to learn. We have to be willing to assess the facts and the situation that's in front of us. Sometimes we come to understand something, we learn something, we think we do anyway. And as we adopt that as our mindset, our perspective, our understanding of things, later on down the road when we're confronted with additional information, we have to look at that information and compare it to what we already know. And you know, we just say, well, I don't care about that, and keep going. But that's kind of like sticking your head in the sand. And it comes to a point. And these guys are at that point where they're ignoring the truth. They're rejecting the truth. There's an old Jewish proverb that says there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. And they're seeing the miracles. They're seeing people raised from the dead. They're seeing, you know, lepers cleansed and, you know, lame guys are standing up and walking. You'd think that would be like a clue, you know. That would be one of those things, hey, you better listen to this guy. And they're not. They're rejecting it all out of hand. Again, they don't want to humble themselves. It's an issue of pride. But Jesus is the only way that any of us can come to God. And it was true for the Pharisees then, and it's true for us now. That's why Jesus would later say in John 14:6, I am the way. That's singular. There's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus was involved, and we'll read this in the next chapter, in a difficult teaching about communion. And he told the group of disciples that were there, and he wasn't talking to non-believers. That's the interesting part. When we get to this passage, he's not talking to, you know, a whole bunch of, you know, non-believers. He's talking to a bunch of believers. And at one point, he tells them, you know, unless you partake of me, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, and he's talking about partaking of Jesus symbolically, and they all are, what? And a lot of them, the majority left. And as he watched them all leave because he couldn't quite comprehend what was going on, and it's interesting, those that stayed with him, that continued to walk with Jesus, did get understanding in what he talked about. But those that left too quick, they didn't get it. But at one point, Jesus asks the disciples that are left, are you guys going to leave too? And at this point, they'd already come to realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And we read in John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, a couple different times in my life, I can't say that I've been tempted to walk away from the Lord or to turn my back on him or anything like that, but I've considered, you know, what are my options here? And it's interesting. Once you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, once you get to that point where you're in like whole hog and you're walking with him, and you realize that you're sold out, you're sold out for Jesus, that he owns us, and that you know the truth and we've been set free by that, what options do we have in life after that? Because we know that we'd be turning away from the truth. We know that we'd be turning away to some false thing. And that that life is only found in Christ Jesus. And so it's like Peter said, where else can we go, Lord? You know, you're the only one. They've come to understand that. And that's why it's so sad when later on, when Jesus, after his triumphant entry, he would stand on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and weep, lament, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you wouldn't. They would not allow Jesus to be that covering for them. They would not humble themselves and come under his tender care that way. And the horrible things that happened to the nation and particularly to the city of Jerusalem as a result. It's very hard. And then Jesus goes on, and he's kind of in rebuke mode, confrontational mode. In verse 41, it says, I received not honor from men. To me, this is interesting. You know, Jesus says, in a certain sense, and we can take this poorly, but I think we need to understand it correctly, basically saying, I don't care what you think. You know, I know what I'm called to do. I don't know about you guys, but when I'm walking along a sidewalk and I step on a spider or an ant or a flea, I don't care what they're thinking. I just go, huh. And maybe I step on them, maybe I don't. I don't really consider, what was that ant thinking? Oh, that poor little ant. It's a big old foot. You know, who cares? But it's interesting to me that while God may not care what we think in a sense of whether we approve of him or not, he does care about us individually. He does care about us personally. And he's not going to alter who he is and what he does because of our likes and our dislikes. You know, we're not in the position to dictate to him what he should and shouldn't do. And sometimes through our murmuring or complaining or different aspects of things, in a certain sense, that's what we're doing. I remember, early on in my Christian life, a couple times, kind of lamenting, man, you know, I wish I was taller, you know, because I'm the runt in my family. My little brother is like 5 inches taller than I am. My uncles are all two or three inches taller than I am, you know, and it's like, man, you know, and I just kind of daydream about being like 6'5 or something or 6'6, you know, and thinking, man, that'd be so cool. And, you know, I just kind of thinking about it. And the Lord just kind of subtly just brought to my attention, I made you. I made you the way you are. And, you know, I could have made you 8 feet tall or could have made you 2 feet tall, you know. And what you're saying is that you know better than I do. And I have to apply that to different parts of my life, that you know, what God has done in my life, I can't complain about it. I mean, I do complain about it, but I mean, I shouldn't. You know, because God's ways are perfect, and He doesn't have to explain Himself to us. And so He really doesn't, in a certain sense, care what we think. And it's not just, you know, one of us or two of us or anything like that. It's humanity in general, because God is so far above that. We have to understand, like me stepping on an ant on the sidewalk, that's a measurable distance. You know, it's about, you know, 6 feet or so. Okay. But the distance between us and God is unfathomable. It's infinite. And God is so high, and He's so lifted up. And in part, that's why Peter would declare later on in Acts 10:34, Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And He isn't. You know, and Jesus is not. In this confrontation, it's kind of cool if you can just kind of picture it in your own mind. These guys are hot, they're frothy, they're angry, they want to kill Jesus. They're in this, you know, this battle of the wits, hopefully leading to a stoning or something. And Jesus is just cool, calm, and collected. And He's very confident of what He's saying. And he already knows the outcome. He's not worried about any of it. You guys ever been in a confrontation where you're just, you know, you've got to talk to your neighbor about their dog barking or, you know, something that's going to be kind of maybe unpleasant, and your heart starts beating a little faster, you start getting a little sweaty or whatever, and you want to, you know, talk to them, and because you just know maybe you've had an argument before or something, and it's just like, ah, you know, and the lump in your throat. See, I can describe this so accurately because I've been there, you know, scared to death at times. And Jesus is not like that. He's just so calm. And that in itself can be intimidating. That can in itself be frustrating for the Pharisees, I'm sure. But Jesus was not in the least intimidated by these charges or by the men making them. In fact, if you were to study through a harmony of the Gospels, when you kind of put the four Gospels together, and harmonies when they're blended together chronologically, and you put all the events in line, on a timeline, kind of, Jesus goes from this confrontation to letting His disciples pick grain on the Sabbath right after this. And then later that day, He heals the guy with the withered arm on the same Sabbath day. Stretch forth your arm. That's how intimidated He was about the whole Sabbath thing. He goes, well, yeah, watch this. There's mud in your eye. You know, Jesus seemed to spoil for the opportunity to make the correction. I don't think He was in, you know, confrontational mode in the sense of, you know, just wanting to have an argument. But I really do think and trust that He's trying to instruct those that He's in a confrontation with. Because they're coming to Him. Like, hey, you're wrong. And He's going, no, here's the deal. And I like the fact that He lays out so much proof of who He is and all that. You know, in verse 42, it says, but I know you, and you have not the love of God in you. You know, that's really the, you know, coming from Jesus, that's a strong indictment. You know, I guess it's better to hear it now and to have a chance to repent, but not to have the love of God in them. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You know, unless we have the love of God working in us, like Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13, we're just annoying. You know, I mean, you ever met an annoying Christian? I met a lot of them. They can quote scripture, they can kind of twist things around, and they use it like a brick or like a stick, but you never really see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in their lives. And if we don't have love, then our Christianity, so-called, really is worthless. Jesus told us, He tells us in John 13:34, He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then He says, that's how we're going to be identified in verse 35. He says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. You know, I've met so many Christians that say, well, you know, I love Jesus, but I'm really kind of sick and tired of people. You know, I love the Lord, but man, I'm not really a people person because, you know, people are such jerks, you know, and I don't really like them. And they kind of go on. It's like, dude, do you hear yourself talking? Jesus is a people person. You know, and we're called to love people, even the ones we don't like. And that's the real test of love. The Apostle John again tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And so, you know, if you're in that place, or, you know, of being like one of those kind of, I don't know, Eeyore kind of Christians, going, "Well, you know, I love Jesus, but I hate people," it's time to get over it. You know, it's time to suck it up and say, "Well, Lord, help me to love." And, you know, that's an interesting thing. Love, like forgiveness and everything else, sometimes we just don't have it in us to do it. But, you know, if we ask God, you know, admit our limitations, "God, I am not able, but if you'll help me, I'll try. You know, help me just to be nice to this person or to that person, or to find some good thing in them." But love is a critical ingredient, and Jesus is basically rebuking these guys because they don't have any love. They don't have the love of God. They don't have the love of people. In verse 43, he says, "I'm coming in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another should come in his own name, him you will receive." You know, Jesus comes to us and came to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, as God the Father's representative. You know, God's ambassador, if you will, from heaven. And Jesus would declare in John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." You know, in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And so the way they treat Jesus is how they would treat the Father if he was, you know, standing there personally. It's interesting that today Jewish rabbis, that one of their main objections to Jesus being the Messiah is his claim to being the Son of God. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus refers to himself as the Son or the Son of God 10 times. I think he's trying to make a point, okay? And that's the one of the main bones of contention, if you will, between rabbinical Jews today. They use or they twist what Moses said. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we have this messianic prophecy, and it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day that the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now the hard part for them is that, you know, they say, "Well, you know, the Messiah is going to be a man." True. And the Messiah is going to be God. True. Jesus is the only one that was fully man and fully God. And they're trying to split hairs, kind of go, "Well, it's this, it's that, you know, it can't be Jesus." But see, they're using Deuteronomy to try and prove that it's not Jesus, when Deuteronomy proves that it is Jesus. Because there's only one that could fulfill all that. And Jesus is the one. Jesus is the Son of God. And there's plenty of scriptures in the Old Testament that declare that the Messiah would be the Son. In Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, You are my Son. This day have I begotten you." And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." You know, it's, you know, again, I think that if they'd been doing their homework, they would have figured this out. Or if they'd been doing their homework and asking God, what's it mean? You know, you can study the Bible, if you will, apart from the Holy Spirit guiding us, and not come up with anything. But when we ask God to help us, that's when we have understanding. Jesus is the only one who fits the bill. Fully God and fully man, fulfilling this prophecy in Deuteronomy. And the sad thing is, because they would reject Jesus, the true Messiah, they will accept the imposter. And it's not that long out, really, from where we are now, when this imposter will be revealed to the world. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. He says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The Jews today believe that, number one, the Messiah will not be God, it'll be a man. And the way they've identified or will determine who that man, the Messiah, is, he will be a man that will negotiate peace between Israel and their enemies. And he will be a man that will negotiate in such a way that the Jews will be allowed to rebuild the third temple on the Temple Mount. And the man that accomplishes that task will be considered the Messiah in the Jewish eyes. Isn't it interesting how hard every president since Truman has been trying to bring peace to the Middle East, and every president since then has failed? How many people like John Kerry today, he's appointed to be the Secretary of State, and his first order of business, the thing he wants to accomplish more than anything, is to get some kind of peace deal between the Arabs and the Jews. And he's almost been fanatical about it. But it's always that ever elusive, chasing it and not quite there, not quite getting it. And they won't. There won't be any peace like that. Not until Jesus sets foot in that place. But it's interesting, when somebody does finally negotiate that kind of, and it'll be a temporary, it'll be a false peace, but when someone finally does negotiate that, they will declare that person to be the Messiah. The thing is, the person that does that will also be the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist goes into that temple and demands to be worshipped as God, that's when the Jews are going to go, their eyes are going to be open. They go, oh no! and they're going to see things for the way they are. And that's when, in a certain sense, all hell breaks loose. And they're going to be in big trouble. But the sad thing is, if we reject the truth, what's left? I mean, if we say, no, I won't listen to the truth and turn that away, then if it's not true, what are the other options over here? The only options left are non-truths or lies. And sadly, they're going to reject the truth and embrace the lies. And we see that as we continue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, and for this cause God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And so they're going to be bamboozled completely. And Jesus predicts this. He tells them about it way, way, way ahead of time. In verse 44, he says, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? What he's saying is, how can you guys believe anything? Because you're just patting each other on the back. You're complimenting each other. And they're not seeking really the approval of God. See, it's nice to be liked by our peers and to be friendly with people and stuff. But our approval truly has to come from God. It may never come from man. And even if it does come from man, you got to be kind of suspicious. Why is he saying that? Do they want something? When I was a sergeant, my guys would come up to me and hey, Sarge, man, you're looking pretty good. You been working out? And, just right to my pride and my ego. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I have been working out a little bit. Oh, wow, hey, can I have Friday off? it just works that way. And oftentimes we seek the approval of men when we should be seeking the approval, really, of God. It doesn't matter whether we fit in with anyone here on earth, but whether we are acceptable in God's sight. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, he says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And then again in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we're concerned about God, when we're thinking about God and what he thinks about what we're doing, that will actually keep us from sin. I mean, if you think, you're going to have to do something, and you go, whoa. God, and you know he's watching. And do we want to disappoint God? Do we want to offend God? No. It's the fear of the Lord sometimes that keeps us on that straight and narrow path. We need to remember what our purpose is and who we're trying to please. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10, and he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Again, we have to understand who we're working for. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that it may please him who's enlisted him as a soldier. So remember, who signed us up? Who are we serving? We're serving the Lord, and we need to understand that he's the one that we need to please. We all want to hear those words that we read about in Matthew 25, verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You know who's going to say those words? You know who's going to rest his hand on our shoulder? It's not the boss. It's not your family and friends. It's the Lord Jesus Christ when he greets you in heaven. And he's going to welcome you with open arms, and you're going to just be broken in his presence. And he's going to say, well done, you're here. Man, you made it. What a cool thing. I mean, I can hardly wait to hear those words. In verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. You know, the Jews put so much stock, if you will, in the fact that they were Jews. They put so much confidence in the fact that they were the quote-unquote keepers of the law. And, you know, the Jews hold a special place in God's eyes. And the fact that they got to be caretakers of the law for so long, it's a cool thing. But it's like having a Bible but never reading it. You know, and they were trusting that because, you know, they were the descendants of, you know, Abraham and Moses and all that kind of stuff. There was like King's X are in no matter what. And it still comes down to that personal relationship, even in the Old Testament. You know, they didn't even understand really the purpose of the law. And Paul would explain that later on in Galatians 3:24 when he said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our tutor. The law was that thing, if you will, that God would use to drive us to the cross. You know, you got to wonder how different people in the Old Testament, you know, like David or Josiah and some of these different guys, I mean, they had the law. And when Josiah, when he read the law, he realized that he was a dead man. I mean, he tore his garments because he realized, man, I haven't kept the law. The nation hasn't kept the law. Oh, Lord, what am I going to do? And what could he do? He basically threw himself at the feet of, he threw himself at the mercy of God. And he goes, God, I can't do it. I don't know what to do. And we read about how God heard his prayer. And God assured him that he wouldn't see the evil of these days. And I've always wondered about like guys like David. I mean, he didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. All he had was a trust and a hope and a faith in God that God would do the right thing. That as long as he was loving the Lord, that God would take care of him. He didn't understand exactly how. And it's so cool because trying to fulfill the law, trying to fulfill religion, just does that. We can't fulfill it. No matter what religion you dream up, nobody keeps them. I mean, you talk to the Catholics and they don't keep all their stuff. They don't do everything the way they're supposed to. You talk to Buddhists and everybody else, and they all cut corners and do stuff, and none of them measure up. We never measure up to the religion of man. But in terms of trusting God, that's the only way we can measure up, is by believing in the one that the Father sent, believing in Jesus Christ, and trusting that he'll do that work for us, that he'll cleanse us, he'll make it right, and he does. Jesus didn't need to condemn these guys. Doesn't need to condemn us or the religious leaders, because we're already condemned the first breath that we take in this world. We're born into this world sinners. We will grow up doing what sinners do. We're already born in sin and condemned to hell from our first breath. And it's only when we come to that realization and we say, God, help me, God, forgive me, that Jesus comes into our life. In John chapter 3, right after verse 16, in verse 17 it says, for God sent not the Son of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is basically telling them that if they'd believed in Moses, if they truly believed in Moses, they would have believed in him also. He says, but you don't really believe what Moses wrote. And it's the very law that condemns them. Moses is literally the one that nails them. Again, back to John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I love Romans 8:1, where Paul declares, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I love that. But you know, it's not just a free-for-all. There is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You know, we have to be And to walk in the Spirit, you've got to be born again. To walk in the Spirit, you've got to have the Spirit of God living in you. And so, bottom line is, if we're born again in Jesus Christ, then there's no condemnation to us. Finally, in verse 47, he said, "But if you believe not his writings," meaning Moses, "then how shall you believe my words?" If we don't believe, in a sense, the law, if we don't believe the Old Testament, then we're not going to believe, or why should we believe, the words of Jesus? You know, people try to compartmentalize things and separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, but they're woven together, they're intertwined. The Word of God is the Word of God, is the Word of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament. You know, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and then I went from that to kind of a Church of Christ kind of a church, an offshoot of that. And I was surprised. I'd been there for several years before I realized that they didn't believe in the Old Testament. That an entire denomination says that the Old Testament is the Old Testament, and it's null and void because of the New Testament. It's like, really? The warranty ran out? You know? And they were dead serious. And so all the things that you read about in the Old Testament were didn't matter. Which means the law didn't matter. But trust me, the law does matter. You know, go to the Ten Commandments. God's pretty particular about those. You know, and he still is. The thing is that Jesus is the one that fulfills all that. But if we don't believe that, then if we're not going to believe Moses, why would we believe Jesus? You know, when Jesus tells about an account of Lazarus and the rich man. And you guys know the story there in Luke chapter 16. There was this poor man that laid it, named Lazarus, that laid at the gates of a rich man's house. And he begged for crumbs off the rich man's table. That's how he ate every day. And he was sick, and the dogs licked his wounds. And he lived a really pathetic life. And it says that the rich man fared sumptuously every day. Had a great life. Enjoyed things. And they both died. And Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was taken to hell, to Gehenna. And while they were both there, they could see each other, apparently. And the rich man cried out to Father Abraham, said, "Send Lazarus and have him dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue, because I'm in this great torment, being in this inferno." And Abraham responds back that the gulf between the two is too great. It can't be done. Then the rich man says, "Well, then send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so they don't end up in this terrible, terrible place." And then the words of Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." This is in Luke 16:29. "Let them hear them." He said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And Moses said unto him, Abraham, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one would rise from the dead." In other words, if God's word isn't good enough, then nothing is. And, you know, we can't discount the Old Testament. It's interesting to me that later on in Luke in 24, after Jesus had died and resurrected, he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And as Jesus comes and he meets these two guys that are dejectedly kind of walking out of Jerusalem towards Emmaus, you know, the last thing they knew was that Jesus had been crucified, that he died on the cross, but they didn't know that he'd resurrected yet. And so these two hapless guys are just trudging along to Emmaus, kind of bummed out about everything that takes place. And this stranger joins them. It's Jesus, but they don't recognize him. And, you know, "Why are you guys so sad and forlorn and all that stuff?" "Well, don't you know? Where have you been?" And as they explain their circumstances, Jesus then, it says in Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures of things concerning himself." In other words, Jesus explained the whole messianic everything from Moses, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the prophets, and used that to explain everything that happened and everything that would happen concerning Jesus. And when it got all done, they're like, their hearts burned. You know, they were like, wow, they're on fire. Then they recognized Jesus and, you know, he's gone. But it's interesting that two different groups of people, these two disciples as an example, and then the Pharisees as another example, both looking at the same scriptures but come to a completely different conclusion. We look at the scriptures we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see Jesus. We see our Savior. We see a loving Father who would send His Son to die on a cross for us. And we see God's mercy and God's grace and His forgiveness. And we're like, it just, you know, it brings us to tears. It takes us to the height of joy. It's awesome. But somebody else that doesn't know the Lord can pick up that same book, read the same chapters, and kind of go, whatever, you know, and close it and walk away and not have a clue. What's the difference? The difference is a willing heart. The difference is a desire to know God and to seek after Him and to pursue after Him. The difference is between Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, yet Nicodemus was willing to humble himself. We know that you're a man from God. No man could do these things unless God was with him. And he came and he humbled himself before Jesus, asking Jesus for understanding. And Jesus basically shared the gospel with him. Verily, verily, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to this explanation of what born again is. And that's the difference. We have to guard our hearts against tradition. We have to guard ourselves against being, you know, wise in our own eyes. And we have to be willing to humble ourselves before Almighty God and let Him. Now, as kind of a review for this chapter that we'll go through real fast, Jesus basically makes 8 statements about who He is and about His relationship to the Father. And I think these eight different statements are a good example for us because there's personal application in each one of these. The first thing that Jesus says in verse 17 is that He reflects or He imitates the Father. The Father works and so do I. And then in verse 19 He says that He depends upon the Father. He is completely dependent upon God the Father. In verse 20, His security is in the Father loves me. I mean, he's telling these guys what's up and what's going on. And he just declares, you know what? You don't even know God, but God loves me. And, you know, that's our security too. I mean, we may face all kinds of difficult circumstances, but know that God the Father loves you. You know, God is good, God loves us, and God's word is true. In verses 21 through 26, Jesus describes the fact that He is in harmony with the Father, that the power and the honor of the Father is given also to the Son, that the two are one. Then in verse 30, Jesus describes the fact that He is in absolute submission to the Father. He lives only to do the Father's will. That's His goal in life. That's what makes, you know, his boat go and all that kind of stuff, his boat float, is that He's in submission to the will of the Father. The sixth thing is that He finds his validation, you know, in the miracles, in a certain sense, that His actions speak for who he is and the way He lives. The fruit for us as Christians, you know, we can say that we're Christians, and a lot of people do say they're Christians, but what do? We look at them, and not in a judgmental way, like, you know, you're going to heaven or hell, but we look at them and say, well, what is the fruit in their life? Because the fruit will testify to who we are more than we will testify to who we are at times. You know, we can say we're a Christian, but if we're doing unchristian-like things, then there's doubt there. But if you say, yeah, I love Jesus, and you see the love of the Lord working in through a person's life, you see fruit to that, that testifies to that. Like John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Bring forth fruit that bears witness to what you're saying and doing. And as Christians, that's true, and Jesus is basically saying the same thing. In verse 44, Jesus sought the praise of the Father and not of men. He cared about what the Father thought, but He could give, you know, a rip about what people thought. All right, and that would serve us. And then finally, in verse 45, Jesus was silent before the Father. In other words, He rested in the sufficiency and the power of the Word of God. He didn't, you know, go overboard trying to defend himself. Because what God's word says, and let it go there. Either you believe God's word or you don't. You know, sometimes we're so apt to want to defend everything and chase it all down. And sometimes people tell me stuff and I go, wow. Well, God's word says, and I leave it there. You know, but in terms of application, you know, going back to the first point, I want to be a reflection of the Father. In every conversation and every encounter, I want to somehow be a reflection of my Lord Jesus. And I'm going to depend on the Father. I don't want to make any decisions without praying about it. I mean, not that I'll always get, like, you know, a pipeline from heaven. You know, I'm praying about security systems for our church. And I'm just praying because I've got two proposals in front of me. They're both pretty close. And I'm just saying, God, would you give me wisdom? Because I'm going to have to pick one of these. He may or may not tell me exactly which one to do. But I'm going to just yield it to him and trust that he can tell me and guide me whether I realize it or not. But every decision, big or little. And I think I told you guys before on Sundays, actually Saturday night, I pray, Lord, what do I work tomorrow? You know, I try not to be like, you know, too vain and go in my closet and spend a half an hour picking through shirts and stuff. I just walk in, Lord, what do you want me to wear? I go, oh, that one. You know, I don't think about it too much. But we need to yield all of our decisions to the Lord in prayer. Our security is in the Father. I'm going to believe that he loves me because he proved it on Calvary. That's my security. God loves me so much, he loves you so much, that he died for you on the cross. And if that doesn't make you feel good, if that doesn't make you feel valued, then nothing will. Our security is in him. I'm going to be in harmony with the Father, doing just those things that I see him doing. I want to be submitted to the Father, doing nothing on the basis of my own will, but trying to please him. I'm going to find my validation from the Father. I'm not going to try and fish for compliments or looking for approval from men. My only concern will be about about the Father, not what the world thinks about me, not what my friends think, but only how the Father sees me. And I want to learn how to be silent before the Lord, resting in the sufficiency and the power of his word. Now, I say, I want to do these things. That's my goal. Whether I succeed or not will depend on how God is working in me and if I'm going to fight him or not. But these are the things I would aspire to based on what Jesus has taught us in this last chapter. We come out of this chapter, I think Jesus has done a bang-up job, if you will, declaring in so many different ways that he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, and that he is the embodiment of God the Father. That if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. There's no distinction between them. And that he lived a life as a man doing the will of God, and God was pleased with him. And that's the example that we should follow. And so next week we'll pick it up in John chapter 6 as we move on through this book. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the declaration that you alone are God and worthy of all of our praise. And Lord, help us to learn these lessons and to set aside our thoughts, our traditions, and to yield to you. And Lord, as we move into a time of worship, Lord, into a time of prayer, we ask that you would help us to pray as we ought. Guide our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.